In this portion in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have set before us the qualifications of the oversight in the work of the Lord. The last time we met together, we were looking at the specific obligations for the elder, as well as considering the scriptural office of the elder. I don't want to go over that ground again, but what I do want to do is just to mention that we were particularly emphasizing, under the specific obligations for the elder, there are things that are, if you like, positive qualifications, and those that are negative. There is mention made here of certain standards for the oversight in the work of the Lord. We notice concerning the elder, for example, what he must be and what he must do. And we also discover that the Bible has something to say about what he must not be and what he must not do. And we've been looking at the first of those, what he must be and what he must do. He must be, according to 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, blameless. And as we pointed out then, we repeat again, that doesn't mean sinless. Because if it does, then there are no elders in the church. And there are no people who are able to form the oversight in a church. Because if we're looking for sinlessness, we're not going to find it anywhere but in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the perfect one. There are no perfect men. Of course, as far as the position of the believer is concerned, as far as God looking at him legally is concerned, yes, there is perfection in Christ. And if you're a justified believer, then as the hymn we were singing states, your sins are all pardoned and your guilt is all gone. And so there is that perfection of our position, of our standing before God. But here in this life, in this flesh, we do not ever come to the point of sinless perfection. Therefore, the verse cannot mean a bishop must be sinless. But it does mean that there must be nothing to take hold upon in his life. He has to have a life above reproach, so that the world can't take hold of anything in his life that could be used to justly criticize the Church of Jesus Christ. There can't be anything in his life that would cause that. There'll always be criticism that elders have to deal with, but it better be unjustified. Blameless. Then the husband of one wife. And we said that this is a condemnation, obviously, of polygamy. Polygamy. The Bible condemns it. He's to be the husband, verse 2, of one wife. That means he's to be a one-woman type of man. And therefore, it also is a condemnation by implication of popery, because the celibacy of the clergy and so-called holy orders is condemned here. Peter was no pope because Peter had a wife. He had a mother-in-law. The scripture is very clear on these things. The husband of one wife. And that means you can't have women ministers. You can't have women elders. Of course, some churches do have them. Whether it is something that is in line with feminism or not, we really do not care. The Bible is not a feminist book. The Bible is God's book. And no matter who likes it or doesn't like it, God has said that those who perform the duties of an elder are to have this characteristic, the husband of one wife. And that precludes the ladies from that position. We also believe, as a church, that it also precludes those who are divorced from holding that position. We're not saying that people in that position are second-class Christians. They're not. But the fact of the matter is, just as you cannot have a woman as a minister, you cannot have one who does not meet the scriptural qualification. But then it mentions vigilant. And that's mentioned there in verse 2 as well. Vigilant, it means temperate and of sensible judgment. One using wise caution, one who is watchful. Sober, that refers to one who is of a serious mind. Now, I don't think that a man of God is devoid of humor, that he should be one who cannot laugh, because if that's the case, there's going to be an awful lot of elders and ministers who are going to have to leave the office. However, he's not one who will cheapen his office by foolish behavior. He is a serious-minded individual. And if you can't be serious about anything, you should never think about being a minister or an elder of the church. He's to be of good behavior. The word could be rendered orderly, or dignified might be a good rendering as well. He is to walk well. And he is one who is to live in a manner that is becoming the gospel. He not only doesn't do the wrong thing, he actually does the right thing. Verse 2 says he is to be of good behavior. And then given to hospitality. That literally means loving the stranger. And because of persecution, the houses of elders were often in New Testament days used as retreats for poor exiled Christians. And the elders were able to have this great ministry among the believers of genuine hospitality. But then you will notice this qualification, apt to teach. And that is a most important qualification that's mentioned at the end of verse 2. Apt to teach. And if you compare Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. One of the qualifications of an elder is that he is a man who knows his Bible, who knows good doctrine, sound doctrine. He's skilled in the word. And I think it's a contradiction in terms to talk about a minister who's not a man of the word, or an elder who's not a man who has a knowledge, a thoroughgoing knowledge of Scripture. But then you will notice verse 4, he is to be one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. According to the Bible, the man is the head of the home. That's what 1 Corinthians 11 teaches. And the elder's family, as a rule, should be a model for the families of the congregation. He should have a family who are subject to his authority. And we know that God demands submission in all children. And so a father's discipline is required. And the conclusion that the apostle reaches in verse 5, the words in parenthesis, is this. If you can't discipline in your own home, then how could you exercise discipline in God's house? If a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? But from there we want to speak about this statement. Just in closing on this particular section, where it deals with what the elder must be and what he must do. It says in verse 7 that he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. What is that saying? It's saying that those who would be leaders in God's house should have and must have a testimony outside the church. They must have a good testimony in the world. Now, how often do the unsaved berate Christians and berate the church? Because they will say something like, imagine that character, he's an elder at that church. What sort of a church is that when he is in leadership in that church? And it's a sad thing when that is a just charge. It's a sad thing when that's a charge that can stick. He doesn't have a good testimony. He doesn't have this good report of them which are without. It's not talking about the membership now. It's not talking about those who are within the work of God. It's talking about those who are outside, them which are without. The ungodly may not like the stand that he takes. They may not agree with the stand that he takes, but at least they will have to admit there's a man of God. There's a man who's consistent in the way that he lives. And of course, this ties in with two other scriptures where Paul writes to the Colossians and again to the Thessalonians. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5. And of course, this is a directive to all Christians. And this is something we must remember. That which is set forth as necessary for those in leadership is that which God also expects of the rest of us. It's not that we say, well, the elders, they have to have this high standard and the rest of us can live like the devil. Not at all. Listen, walk in wisdom toward them that are without. redeeming the time. We're to have a testimony before the world. People are watching you. People are observing you. They're taking note of you. And we are to have this good report among them. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 12. That ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Walking honestly toward them that are without. These are what I've called the positive qualifications of an elder. And by the way, the leadership of the house of God, elders, ministers, are gifts that God gives to His church by virtue of the work of Christ. We should not forget this. We should not minimize the importance of scriptural offices. Because if you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, you will see there that it tells us about the gifts that Christ gave to His church. Verse 8, wherefore He saith, when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And then you have certain words in parenthesis, and He takes up the theme again in verse 11. And He gave some. So here are the gifts. Here are the gifts that He's given unto men. This is talking about Christ. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists. And then He says, and some pastors and teachers. And it's my contention that that's a reference to the bishops, the elders of the church. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So these are scriptural offices that have been given, that have been set forth for the church because of the work of Christ. And having looked at the positive qualifications, as I've called them, of an elder, what he must be and what he must do, we want now to consider the negative aspects, if you like, that are necessary in his character. That is, what he must not be and what he must not do. And the first one that's mentioned in verse 3 of 1 Timothy 3 is not given to wine. That really refers to not being ready to quarrel and offer wrong as one who is drunk. That's the thought here. The Greek word signifies one who sits over the wine, who tarries over it, who lingers over wine. There are many people today who want to talk a lot about Christian liberty and the exercise thereof. And part of that seems to always include the imbibing of alcoholic beverages. Now, I have a feeling in my own heart that the reason is not so much their Christian liberty as a desire for worldliness. Now, I may be wrong in some instances. I may be wrong. But that has been my experience of many, many people, even in Reformed circles. And I might go further and say, especially in Reformed circles. There are people who just love a tipple. They love the taste of it, and they love the effects that it has upon them. Let's be honest now. That's the way it is. Let me just say, the Bible does not anywhere justify the imbibing, for example, of spirits. You know why? Because spirits were not invented until a couple of hundred years ago. There was no such thing as brandy or whiskey, bourbon, and other things like that. There were no chaptalized wines in biblical days. There's no such thing as alcoholic beverages, which are very much strong drink in the strongest possible sense, that are spoken of in the Word of God. Now, obviously, that which is spoken of in Scripture is that which was made alcoholic by a process of natural fermentation. Anyone who knows anything about these things knows that wine can only reach a certain level of alcoholic content by natural methods. But you see, unnatural methods have been introduced to our society, so that you have nowadays the most strong and intoxicating of drinks on the market, which has resulted in, for example, in Pennsylvania, the driving manual that's issued by the Pennsylvania Department of Transportation telling you that the only safe level of alcohol in your blood when you're driving a motor vehicle is zero. Zero. Not a little bit. Not a glass or two. Zero. Now, why is that? It's because of the kinds of alcoholic beverage that are now available. Beer is not mentioned in the Bible. And furthermore, I should explain that this word describes a person who sits long with the cup and thus drinks to excess. We know that the book of Proverbs talks about that. They that tarry long at the wine. Now, the fact that Paul advised Timothy to use the wine for medicinal purposes indicates that there is not in Scripture an absolute prohibition on alcoholic products per se. I know this is a very controversial subject, but here's the thing. It is a fact of history that as far as their table wines were concerned, the Jewish people diluted their wine with water to make sure that it was not very strong. It's a well-known fact that water was not pure in those days, so that very, very weak wine, Yayin Mebushal, to use the Hebrew phrase, was used by the Jewish people. Weak wine, taken in moderation, would have been much healthier to drink than water on its own. However, there's a vast leap from that. There's a vast difference in that between the cultural use of wine in Bible days and supporting the alcohol industry of today. I believe the drinks industry of today to be a cursed industry. That's what I believe. And there are many things that I could use to prove that, including the history of some whose families have been involved in booze. I suppose I could mention the Kennedy clan as the best example of it in this nation. Old Joe Kennedy was a bootlegger in the days of Prohibition. And that brings up a very important question. Why do you think it was that Prohibition was introduced in this country? Why do you think it was? It's because the society was becoming a drink-sodden, an alcohol-laden society. Even those in government felt that it was more sensible to do away with it altogether. Why is it that in days of revival, when God was moving in power, the taverns closed down, the drinks were poured down the drain, and towns became dry? Why is that? A godly pastor, a godly elder, is going to want to be the best example that he can be to other Christians and indeed to the ungodly. He will not want to be an excuse for sin in the life of some weaker brother. And for that reason, our own denomination, I know it's not popular, I know that many take issue with the church because of it, but we have introduced a policy for membership, never mind eldership, that we should abstain voluntarily from alcoholic beverages. There are a number of reasons why we do that. We are a fellowship of people who abstain from alcoholic drink. And we abstain for testimony's sake. We believe there's good reason for the temperance stand, and it is untrue when people say that temperance and temperance movements were only known among the more Arminian elements in the church. That is not true. That is not true. In fact, I have a book at home. It's called Irish Worthies, Presbyterian ministers in the 19th century who were, to a man, supporters of the temperance movement in their day. Thoroughgoing Calvinists and Reformed in doctrine. Alcohol is killing its millions in our society. This country is sinking in an ocean of alcohol. It is the major form of drug addiction in our land. And so to bear an effective witness in such a day, we believe that we should abstain. For testimony's sake, we abstain for love of the brethren. I have a very good and dear friend who was a drunkard before he was converted. In fact, the night when he was converted, he was lying on the street in his own vomit. And the Lord sobered him up and saved his soul. He made him a gospel preacher. And in fact, he has a recording which I possess, and it's entitled From Drunkard to Gospel Preacher. That man went along to a certain Reformed church back in Scotland, and he told me that when he went to the Lord's Supper, he had to smell the cup first, and when he smelt it, he could not partake. You say, well, that's foolish. No, it's not foolish. It happens to be a fact that he has a physiological problem, which would mean that if he starts drinking that stuff, he's liable to just continue to imbibe it. It's a stumbling block to men like that. And by the way, in Pennsylvania, the law is that you're not to take alcohol until you're 21 years of age. That means that those churches who provide the real stuff, if I might call it that, for communion, are breaking the law if they allow those under the age of 21 to partake at the Lord's Supper. They're breaking the law. And those who partake under the age of 21 are breaking the law. These are very serious matters. These are not things that we can just blow off and say that it doesn't really matter. It does matter. And I believe that we need to abstain from alcoholic beverages, not least because God in Scripture commended abstainers. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where he commended strong drink in that sense. He condemns it very strongly in Proverbs chapter 20. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. But yet there were those in the Old Testament. Jonadab, the son of Rechab, he entered into a covenant to abstain from drinking wine. He commanded it to his sons. God didn't condemn him. God commended him. And his sons were not mocked as a bunch of legalists or fundamentalists, but they were held forth as a good example by the Lord. I know it's a subject all of its own. That's why I have two messages on sermon audio on alcoholic beverages. The elder partaking of fermented wine, which may well have been a common beverage, mixed with water, of course, in the first century, which nobody does today to my knowledge, and not having the associations that it has today, was not to drink it so freely as to become intoxicated and therefore quarrelsome. That's the idea here in this scripture. Verse 3 of 1 Timothy 3, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy, a filthy looker, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. The kind of behavior that you get among drunk men. I believe in today's liquor-soaked society, the best policy for a believer is total abstinence. That's what I believe. Now, it has been remarked that in our particular culture, there's a whole different scenario to what happened in Bible days. And I think in that context, we need to look at scriptures such as this. I believe the drink trade is cursed. I do believe that many who will say, but you're not to take much wine, so a glass or two won't do you any harm. I think that they may have a lot to answer for in relationship to others who are watching them and observing them within their own families. I would really hate to be the cause of a child of mine becoming an alcoholic because of my desire to exercise my so-called Christian liberty. But let's move on. No striker, verse 3. No striker. That means not contentious or looking for a fight. It does amuse me somewhat when I read this, because I think of a statement that Spurgeon made to his students one day in the pastor's college. He said, "Don't go about the world with your fist doubled up for fighting and carrying a theological revolver in the leg of your trousers." There are those who seem to love to be quarrelsome. Remember the words of 2 Timothy 2:24. "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves or set themselves in opposition." Now, does this mean that the servant of the Lord is to be a pushover? That he's not to be a man of conviction? Obviously not. Does it mean that he is to allow people to ride roughshod over him and over the teachings that he preaches? Of course not. But, you know, sometimes we can lose the person even though we have won the argument. And we've got to be so very careful about that. I have to be careful about this. The man in oversight in the house of God is not to be known as a quarrelsome man or a violent man. One who's ready to go to war straight away who hasn't got a temper under control. How we need to take this to heart. No striker. And then a very important point in verse 3. Not greedy of filthy lucre. And that's just another way of saying money mad. There are people who are money mad. They are everywhere in the world. There are people to whom money means literally everything. But listen, 1 Peter 5, verse 2. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. This is spoken to elders, to bishops, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. In other words, you're not to be in it for the money. I've heard it said by some ministers that they're just like Peter. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee. That's not a bad position to be in. We're not to be greedy of filthy lucre. We're not to be in it for the money. I recall my own pastor who wrote a letter to me one time, Dr. Paisley, and he said in that letter at the bottom of it, live to preach, don't preach to live. I thought that was good advice. Live to preach, don't preach to live. In other words, you're not to be just trying to get a living out of this. God's servants, God's overseers are not to be known as money grabbers. That's a mark of ungodly men. That's a mark of the ungodly. And by the way, Paul speaks more of this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 from verse 9. Listen, but they that will be rich, that is those who desire to be rich, who are living to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Ungodly men are covetous. In the book of Jude, in verse 11 of that little epistle, just the one chapter, it says of some, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. That's the thing about Balaam, the false prophet. He was in it for the money. Balak offered him money and goods, and he was willing to curse the people of God if he had been able to do it, which he wasn't able to do. 2 Peter 2, verse 15, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bosor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. The wages of unrighteousness. When I was out in the Midwest, my good brother Timothy Williams and I were driving to the service one evening, and he pointed out a particular church. I believe it was a Presbyterian church. He says, you know, the minister of that church professes to be a Christian, but he doesn't preach the gospel. He doesn't tell sinners of their need of Christ. He doesn't trample on anyone's toes. By his own admission, he's in a denomination that's an apostate denomination. And Mr. Williams had an opportunity to engage this man in conversation one day. You know what the minister said to him? Why he stays in that denomination and why he doesn't preach too strongly any message of salvation, lest anyone in the church would get their feelings hurt. It's because of his salary and his pension. By his own admission. Now, I would have to say, I would wonder about that man's genuineness in relation to the things of God. Money is not, of course, in itself evil. We need money. You can't get by without money. But the love of money is evil. That's the thing. The love of money is the root of all evil. Covetousness. Psalm 62 verse 10 says, trust not in oppression and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. So, if the Lord gives you riches, if the Lord gives you financial increase, obviously there's nothing wrong with that, because if riches increase, God doesn't say, well, give it all away. He says, set not your heart upon them. That's the whole thing. Live loosely by the things of this life. I have known men in the ministry, and I've heard of men in the ministry who have had to leave the ministry through sin in two areas. And you could sum those areas up as money and morals. Money and morals. And how important it is to take these things on board. The Lord Jesus would say to us all, not just to the ministers and to the elders of the church, Matthew 6, 19 and 20, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We should be heavenly minded and not earth bound. Again, the Apostle Paul himself was a great example to the flock. That's why he could say what he said to Timothy, for he was a living example of what he was saying. Acts 20 and verse 33, here's what he said to the elders at Ephesus. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. I'm not in it for the money. I'm serving the Lord. And the Lord meets my needs. And sometimes I meet those needs by the works of my own hands. And sometimes by the support of the people of God. And he mentions the Thessalonians there in the epistle to the Philippians. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Again, a must for the eldership, but to be desired in all Christians. Let's go on quickly. But patient, not a brawler. That's another qualification. Not a brawler. And my father, before his conversion, was a professional boxer. He was a brawler. But he kept his brawling inside the four ropes, as far as I know. We're not to be spiritual or even literal boxers in the work of God. We're to be patient and not a brawler. That's what verse 3 tells us. Gentle, ready to listen, not overbearing. The sense really is forbearing. The elders of the church, according to the New Testament, should be able to make allowances for the faults of others, their shortcomings, and therefore not jump all over people straight away. We need to learn to do this. To be patient. To be firm when it's necessary. To stand absolutely rigidly when it's necessary, but not a brawler. And of course, that's linked to this quality of being patient. And the man of God is to be able to disagree without being disagreeable. That's a great gift. Not to be a troublemaker in the church, but a peacemaker. Pouring oil, if necessary, on troubled waters. It's not a good thing. And when the attitude is, if someone takes an opposite view of something, I'm going to go down their throat. This is wrong. It will harm the elder. I think one writer said, short tempers don't make for long ministries. How true that is. Elders shouldn't be overly severe or harsh without any grace or mercy. You know, there are offenders who sometimes are driven off who could in some cases be won over by a more compassionate approach. It is the case. But then again, not covetous. And again, we're brought back, in a sense, to this same thought. Not taken up with a desire for silver is the idea. Again, it's the theme spoken of under not greedy of filthy lucre. The sin of covetousness is condemned in the 10th commandment. Do you know that Colossians chapter 3 calls covetousness idolatry? Idolatry. The worship of mammon. The elders are to be examples to all the flock. Not to be coveting anything. It could be a possession, wealth, material things. It could even be a position, a desire for advancement or popularity. The overseers, rather than being covetous, must be contented. Paul said, I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And then we must notice this, not a novice. This is the final negative qualification, if you like. Verse 6, not a novice, and you will see if you have an authorized version with the margin in the middle, that means one newly come to the faith. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. You know, some churches have operated on this principle, when someone comes for a very short space of time, get them into office quickly. Get them onto the oversight. And then that way he'll stay. He'll not go away. Let's get him into office. I know of churches, particularly of my knowledge back in Northern Ireland, where I'm from, where the list of office bearers is almost bigger than the list of communicant members because of this very thing. How foolish is this? When it says not a novice as regards eldership, it means not one newly planted or newly come to the faith. Now, I think there's a lot to be said for keeping men back from the pulpit and from leadership positions in God's house, rather than bringing them on too quickly so then they fall flat on their faces. And included in this, particularly, is those who would fit into the category of recent converts. You know, a recent convert is not in a fit state to be a leader or overseer of others. Because for eldership, and the word elder itself suggests experience and maturity, we ought to be looking for maturity spiritually, if not in years, at least in spiritual things. A babe in Christ cannot rule well the Church of Jesus Christ, and so young converts would do well to just sit under a godly ministry and learn and gain experience. And how many young believers there are who have been ruined through being promoted far too quickly within the church. Notice how Paul says here in verse 6, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. What does that mean? Well, it's nothing to do with him falling into the hands of Satan. That's not what it's saying at all. What it's saying is, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the very same condemnation that the devil fell into. That's what it's saying. It was pride, someone said, who damned the devil and opened hell. It's pride that brought the devil down from his position, Lucifer, in heaven. And that condemnation can come upon a young Christian who, being encouraged by a quick promotion, thinks of himself more highly than he ought to think. The word novice is a Greek word that's used of newly planted palm trees. And the idea is of the young tree being very easily uprooted. And Christians, we know in the Old Testament, in Psalm 92, are referred to as palm trees. But a young tree is easy to uproot. And what the young tree needs is to get its roots down, to grow stronger. And because of maturity, it will not then be easily moved. This is the thought in this scripture. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And of course, pride is a sin that we're all prone to. Even if we're more mature in the faith, it's not just those that are newly converted that are in danger of being lifted up with pride. We may all suffer from this temptation to be lifted up and to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We need not to do this. These are scriptural qualifications. These are biblical injunctions. Eldership is for men of some experience in the things of God. And I'm a firm believer that some churches have elected and ordained elders far too early because the men concerned did not possess these scriptural qualifications. We must pray, even as we're seeking to plant a church, seeking to establish a church, that the Lord would raise up men. That He would raise up men. We thank God for the women folk. They have their place in the house of God and in the work of God. But that God would raise up those who will serve in office in the coming days for His glory. That they might, to use the words of verse 5, take care of the church of God. See, the Lord cares for His church. That's why He gives us these qualifications. Verse 15 tells us that the church is the house of God. It's the church of the living God. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. and the Lord Jesus loves the church. We know that that's true in its widest extent. He loves that body in all ages, that invisible body in that sense, the church triumphant, the church militant, for whom he died. But he also loves the visible expression of that in local assemblies. And we must pray that the Lord would build his church, even in that sense, for the honor and glory of his name. Amen.